Turn with me in the Scriptures to the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke and stand with me, Luke 24, beginning in verse 33. Luke 24, 33. So they rose up that very hour, Luke 24, 33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission or forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endowed with power from on high." You may be seated. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. This was the first Lord's Day evening, the day of the Lord's resurrection from the dead. And on that day, He appeared five different times to five different groups. And we have in Luke 24, it's also recorded in John 20, that fifth evening appearance, the first Lord's Day evening. The first thing we see is that Jesus stood in their midst. The second thing we see is that he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And the third thing he did was opened their understanding. So he stood in their midst. He showed himself to be alive by many infallible proofs, and he opened their understanding. Now you might say, how does this apply to me? If Jesus didn't do any one of these three, you're going to hell. That's how important this gospel narrative is for me and for you this morning. If any one of these three things, if Jesus had not stood in their midst, raised from the dead, if he had not shown himself alive so that there is no doubt that he has overcome sin and that he is the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and if he hadn't opened their understanding so that they could see the Scriptures, he goes through the entire Old Testament again the second time that day. If he had not opened their understanding to believe and understand the Scriptures, they would have perished, and so would we. So let's look at these three things together. I picked up the reading in verse 33 from last week. You may recall that the two were leaving the road. As soon as they saw that it was Jesus in the breaking of the bread, they got back on the road again, that roughly two-hour walk to Jerusalem. They probably made it a lot quicker this time. And they weren't sad as they were talking this time. And they returned to Jerusalem and they found the 11 gathered together. It's interesting that after the shepherd is struck down, the disciples are scattered, But as he is raised from the dead, they are now united together again. That's what gives unity in the church. It is faith and the power of the risen Christ. These two apparently knew where to go to find them. But verse 34, as they entered the room, they're not the only ones with news. Everybody's talking. Of course, there's the morning report from the women. But now the Lord, sometime that afternoon, appeared to Peter. Now, this seems to have been a private appearance. It's not because Peter was the chief apostle. It's because Peter was the chief denier. And this interview that the Lord had, this appearance that the Lord had with Peter, was undoubtedly to restore him, to remove the awkwardness, and perhaps to bring him to a deeper repentance. But notice the testimony in verse 34. The Lord is indeed raised. He has appeared to Simon. And then in verse 35, the two told their story about how Jesus met with them on the road as they were walking to Emmaus, and how he opened the scriptures to them, beginning at Moses, and showed them how the Old Testament all was about him, the unfolding of God's promise to save the world through a Redeemer, all the sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple, the covenants of promise, all pointing to him. And then while they were assembled together at that inn or wherever they stayed, when he was breaking bread and giving thanks, their eyes were opened and they knew that it was the Lord Jesus. Again, as it says there in verse 35, he was known to them in the breaking of bread. I know it's tempting to refer this back to the upper room, but these two were not in the upper room. So it's more likely, as most have said, that Jesus gave the blessing before the meal and distributed the food with very much an intensity, a fervency, an earnestness that was well beyond the, hey, God, if you're up there in the sky, thank you for giving us this food, amen. There was a sense that Jesus, as he was the host of every meal, basically, he ever ate at, that he was not only asking for blessing, that he was giving blessing. He was actually the living bread come down from heaven, giving the earthly bread that we need to live. And their eyes were open and he was gone. Now, as they're talking, verse 36, Jesus stands in the middle of the room. John records in, I think it's verse 18 of chapter, or maybe 19 of chapter 20, that the doors were shut. Now, some have speculated that, well, the physical body of Jesus partakes of the divine attributes, so his physical body can be omnipresent. I can't take that view, because if that's the case, then while Jesus was physically, bodily being crucified, his body could have been somewhere else at the same time. It's better, I think, to say that his resurrection body has abilities, as ours one day very likely will, that right now we can't fathom, so that he could be visible where he wanted to be visible, and yet at the same time eat fish and honey and have a real human body. Peace to you. Hold on to that phrase in verse 36. The times have been tumultuous, are not ours. And yet Jesus, however new he is before them in power, he gives the old welcome, peace. Your peace is in me. I'm the giver of peace. I have accomplished peace by my satisfaction on the cross. Ephesians 2:14, Christ is your peace. John 16:33, in this world you're going to have tribulation. In me you have peace. So however confused, however frustrated, however uncertain, however ecstatic you may be, I extend peace to you. And by the way, this morning, that's where you're going to find it. That's where we're going to find peace. I dare say some of you could stand up this morning and tell stories about things that you're going through, battles that you have had in your life this week, struggles with temptation, failings this week. I could as well. In your life, and it would make the hair on our neck stand up, and yet we are here this morning seeking peace from one person. Not from governments, not from other people, not from spouses, not from parents. We are seeking peace from the Prince of Peace. And if He's not raised from the dead, you can forget peace. Embrace the chaos. Because that's all that there is. It is only in the resurrected Christ that you, whatever your particular circumstances may be, that you can know peace. How? Come to Him. Confess your sins. Confess to Him what a wretch you've been, what a doubter you've been. Come to Him and ask, Lord Jesus, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me from my sins. I confess I'm guilty. You're the righteous one. And He will give peace to those who believe upon His name and who turn from their sins. Peace to you. Verse 37, but they're terrified. And they think they've seen a ghost. Or at least a spirit. Now it's interesting that Jesus' response to this is not, oh, there's no such thing as ghosts. There's no such thing as spirits. There are spirits. There's multitudes of spirits. There's more spirits in this universe than there are embodied beings at this point, if you include the angels, both the elect and the fallen. But Jesus basically rebukes them mildly and says, notice verse 38, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? In some respects, this is the same old Jesus. Now, it's a new Jesus, but it's the same old Jesus. We ought to be glad that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the same Jesus that when the storms are just overwhelming the boat and they come to Him and say, wake up, wake up, wake up, why are you sleeping? He kind of looks up and says, why are you troubled? And He does the same thing here. You understand, one of the reasons why we can have peace in the resurrected Savior is like we used to sing in the old song, He's got the whole world in His hands. And He is not the least bit impressed by all the threats. You can burn down cities all you want to. You can have temper tantrums because as toddlers you were never told no, but pacified your whole life. And because that principle of sin grew in you until you became a rebel against Almighty God. But if you want to have peace, and you want to be free from trouble and tribulation, give up your doubts, give up your uncertainty, and come to me. Jesus is the one who holds the world in His hands. He holds your life. He holds your health. He holds your finances. He holds your family. He holds your future. He holds this nation in His hand. And He says to His church this morning, peace to you. I give you my peace. I have brought peace between you and my Holy Father, who is your Father as well and loves you. I give you peace in life because I hold you and the helm of the universe in my hand and I turn it wherever you want it to go. And He also helps them. After asking them, why are you doubting? Notice in verse 39, He says, see, touch, see. See, touch, see. Now, the Old and New King James say, behold my hands and my feet, but it's the same verb as is repeated later in the verse for see. See, touch, see. Jesus knew how important it was for the apostolic band, and remember why the apostles were so important. Your faith is built upon their witness this morning. They are the foundational pillars of the church, Ephesians 2:21, Revelation 20, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. They're the ones who were chosen to first go out into all the world and bear witness, as we see in this very text, from the risen Christ. And so it was very important, beyond any doubt, that they, what, see His wounds, even resurrected. They see the nail prints. He even says, come and touch. It's I myself, He says there in verse 39. Handle me. See, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. In other words, this wasn't a group delusion. They weren't all smoking something or shooting up on heroin and having a psychedelic trip or having a spiritual trip. This was the risen, physical, bodily Son of God incarnate who was raised from the dead. And he said, come and look. I'm the one who died on the cross. Come and touch if you want to. We don't have a record that any of them did. Maybe they did. Maybe that's why he tells them again there at the end of the verse. See, and then verse 40, maybe they hesitate. He showed them his hands. He showed them his feet. Can you imagine how concerned Jesus is that we not be doubting? What did he do? Pick up his robe and he lifts up his ankle so they can see his foot and the nail prints. He is very concerned that all of us sheep believe that he is physically, bodily raised from the dead so that we will have joy and peace by believing on his name. Verse 41, but they still didn't believe for joy. Now this is interesting. For a moment, you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's verse 13. For the moment, he talks about faith and love and hope. The greatest of these is love, because one day there won't be any faith. For a moment, just the joy they had in the risen Christ, the joy in his person, that, wait a minute, we saw him crucified. Now he's raised. He's standing before us physically, bodily. He's back. And there wasn't even time for faith to even wrap its heart around this. You know, joy is so important in our faith. Nehemiah, you remember, in the midst of great difficulties when they're building the wall, they've got a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. He makes that famous declaration, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Our Lord Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Some of us walk around acting like glumness will save the world. Some of us walk around, I've done it at times, acting like complaining is a virtue in the kingdom of God. It's not. It's debilitating. It robs us of strength. It robs us, and it robs other people around us of that sense that whatever we're going through, even if we're being actively persecuted for the faith, like Paul and Silas were, and we are jailed for the faith, we still sing hymns of praise to God. Why? Joy in the resurrected Savior. Joy in the person of Jesus Christ. How do you have that? Well, this is not what the sermon's about, but as a side, I would suggest a couple of three things. If you're going to have the joy of the Lord, you've got to be much in the fellowship of the Lord. You've got to be much in His Word. You have to be much seeking Him in prayer. Jesus cannot be an afterthought, a Sunday morning commitment that you make, and then the rest of the week you pretty much live the way you want to. No, if I'm going to have the joy and the peace of Jesus, I have to walk with Jesus. It's my blood-bought privilege to walk in fellowship with Him. And second, stay away from the joy killers. And I don't mean people there, but I mean stay away from the world and sin. It's sin that makes us sad. We were not created to sin. We were not created to call perversion love and virtue. We were not created to turn the moral order upside down to satisfy egalitarian revolutionaries. We were made for God. We were made to walk in the light of His countenance. And if you want joy in Christ, you have to stay away from the things that kill it. Worldly thoughts, sin. You know, if you've got a divided heart this morning and you're a young person, I already know who's going to win. At least in the short term, it's the world. A divided heart, the world wins it every time. Come to Jesus this morning. Come to Him completely. Lay down your idols. Confess them. Repent. Turn to Christ. And He will give you joy, the joy of His fellowship. But still, they're marveling. And so He says to them, let me give you one more infallible proof. Give me something to eat. Okay, and they brought him some fish and some honeycomb, and he ate it in front of them. It's so odd in many respects to think of Jesus sitting down. Now, every now and then it's funny, you know, it's interesting watching boys eat, and it has its interesting side to it. Can you imagine as Jesus is sitting there, and you ever seen somebody eat before with such relish and they're hungry and you're like, man, I saw a guy one time years ago, my old basketball coach, he was about 6'3 and weighed 180 pounds. He downed 4 huge plates of spaghetti, about a loaf of French bread, more salad than a rabbit eats in a week. And he looks around, and I'm like, is this person real? I mean, he was as skinny as a rail. We just kind of looked at him with wonder. We forgot to eat. This was just interesting to watch this, okay? Now, here's the Lord Jesus. I'm sure the disciples were like this. Wait a minute, is he going to like put it behind his neck or his fake neck? No, he ate it. Why? It's not perhaps because he had to eat it. We can't speculate now on what the needs of the resurrected body are. We don't know. But he really ate it. And why did he eat it? Because he knows how weak we are. He knows that we need every possible help that we can possibly receive to believe that he is the resurrected Lamb of God, who he died and was crucified in weakness, but God raised him from the dead to say, that's the righteous one. Come to him and you'll be forgiven. There's no more charges if you believe in my Son. And if we believe his scriptures, it's the same this morning as if we're watching him eat fish and honeycomb and him saying to us, I'm raised from the dead. Come and believe in me and I will give you peace. Well, so after standing in their midst and showing himself alive by many infallible proofs, he gives his second lesson that day that we know of in verses 44. And we'll return to these one more time next week in the end of Luke. But for the moment, he opened their understanding. Notice what he tells them. And by the way, I don't want to make too much of this, but in verse 44, these are the words. In Greek, these are exactly the words that begin the book of Deuteronomy. These are the words. And of course, that was our Lord's most often quoted book. I don't know if there's any connection here, but I do know that Jesus studied his own scriptures and he could find the places where things were written. So I don't have any doubt at all that as he is now turning to what? The law of Moses to begin his lesson through the scripture. He loves Deuteronomy. Remember when he was beating the devil, he quotes from Deuteronomy 3 times. Do you love Deuteronomy? What's the lesson of Deuteronomy? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Well, what does he do? Look there. He goes through the scriptures. He says, these are the words I spoke to you. He goes right back to the Bible. Notice Jesus doesn't say to them, consult your feelings, and you will feel that I'm alive. He never does that. Our faith does not rest on our feelings. Feelings, sanctified feelings are a fine thing, but they make a very poor guide for anything, as do our fallen mind and our corrupt wills, unless all our heart is united around understanding the scriptures. So notice he goes through, and he adopts the traditional threefold division of the Old Testament. Moses, which would be the Pentateuch, the prophets, which would include the historical books, and the Psalms, which would also include Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, all the poetic literature. And he says, everything written in those books concerning me must be fulfilled. How did Jesus prove that everything he did was from God? He went to the Old Testament. What's the Old Testament about? As we saw last week, it's about Christ. When Moses revealed the deliverer in Genesis 3, that was Jesus. Abraham's seed, in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, Genesis 12, that's Jesus. Paul even says in Galatians 3:16 that Abraham's seed is not the Jewish people, it's Christ. Then he goes over later, and we're skipping tons, but he goes to Exodus 12, and he talks to them about the lamb that's offered that the bone could not be broken. Numbers 16, the Day of Atonement. Exodus, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all of this pointing to me later in the prophets. The temple, which Jesus is now tabernacled with us, the God-man. Could you do this from the Old Testament? Can you see Christ in the Old Testament? Not in like neat stories and types of Christ. Those things are great. But do you see that the very substance, the skeletal structure of the Old Testament is all about Christ to come? And that's what fed the faith of God's people of old and His church in the Old Testament. Jesus said, it's all about me. And I'm sure when He handled Isaiah 53 and He went to that passage of Scripture, it was particularly moving to Him because what? All we like sheep had gone astray, but the Lord laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. And here I am. All of your iniquity has been laid on me. And now I'm raised for your justification, and I'm standing in your midst to give you peace. But he had to do one more thing. Verse 45, you can have the best, lessons and the best professors in the world, but he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. You know, you can probably, you can pick up a book of that's merely, of this earth, and you can, even if you don't necessarily want to read it, you can force yourself to gain some understanding of it. And I suppose you can do that a little bit with Scripture, because in one respect, the Bible's just like any other book. It has subjects, verbs, and objects, and a storyline, and a scheme, an outline, a structure. But in another sense, this is the Word of the everlasting God. The angels, when they came and announced to Zechariah and Mary the birth of John and the birth of Jesus, they quote from the Scriptures. This is not just an earthly book. This is God's eternal Word. And our hearts, we don't like God's Word. We like Satan's Word. And what's Satan's Word? You'll be as God's, determining good and evil for yourself. And this is what the United States of America has become. This is why there's looting and robbery and false gospels galore and rainbow flags flight at our state embassies around the world. It's because of what? It is because, at the core, we love Satan's lie. I want to decide for myself what's good and evil. I want to decide for myself what's true doctrine and false doctrine. And so God has to give us a new heart. He has to open our eyes. The church used to believe this, and when she did, being a member of the church, I was looked at, wait a minute, God brought me to new life in Christ? And then we prayed for what? We need the new birth, Lord. We need for you to open the womb of regeneration, because dead men can't live any differently than as dead men. They must be brought to new life in Christ. Jesus must open our understanding before we can see what the main storyline of the Bible is, and that is, it's about Him and the new covenant and His death and resurrection and His ascension for our salvation. And did you notice again what we saw last week, that the Scriptures must be fulfilled? God rules the world by the Bible. God is working out His purposes in this life by the Bible. And if you want to understand a little bit about what He's doing, keep your nose in the book, because He's telling you what He is doing. And then He says, verse 46, and we'll just barely introduce these, but I want to make a couple of points. He says, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, and that repentance and forgiveness should be preached, for you are my witnesses. You see, if you and I are going to have peace from God, there had to be atonement. And I know right now some of you are like, I'm hungry, or I want to go play football or do something. I hope not, but I know how fickle my own heart is. It had to be this way? Yeah, or you get downtown Minneapolis, or you get Washington, D.C., or you get Gwinnett County, or you get Communist China. Chaos, materialistic philosophies don't work. They kill people. And they destroy men's souls. And so the Christ, if men and women are going to be delivered from sin, there had to be atonement. There is no other possibility for men to be reconciled to God, for men to stand before the holy God one day, as every one of us in this room is going to stand before Him one day. And people you love are not going to be there to help you. You're not going to have a support group. You're not going to be able to Google the answers. It is going to be you before the holy God. And the only thing that will cover you from the wrath of God is something that people mock to this day: substitutionary atonement. There had to be a deliverer who would bear our sins, become sin for us, receive our judgment, receive our hell, so that we could be forgiven and right with God and have peace with Him. Brothers and sisters, hold on to this. You know, because, boy, if you have a doctrine of substitutionary atonement, that means you can't assume that the people you run into in the street are all virtuous and everybody's going to be okay, and that there's no one morality that's better than another morality. You know, oh, it's just people just have to find their own truth. No. If you're going to adopt that philosophy, then you may as well just deify yourself and put a sign in front of your house, "This is the church of me." And we see how that's working out with the tribalism that's running through, you know, our land and Western nations in general. Be careful. We must have substitutionary atonement. If you're not in a church that doesn't preach about repentance and atonement and the double imputation, our sins to Christ where He pays the full penalty for them, His righteousness to us so that we are justified before God. Find somewhere that preaches the everlasting gospel. Jesus says it must be this way in verse 46. It was necessary. I had to die and rise again, not so that you feel good at Easter, but so that you can be made right with God. And notice He also attaches the necessity to preaching. And two things in particular. Preaching of what? Repentance and forgiveness. I'm sure some of you have seen that study that was done back last year of some guy who got the great idea of listening to sermons. And I don't even like to bring this kind of thing up, but it's so critical. I feel like I have to. Did a survey of the 8 or 9 largest churches in the United States and listened to all of the sermons that were preached there during a course. I think it was a 4 or 6 weeks. And do you know that the word repentance was not mentioned one time in all of the sermons that were preached? There was all kind of other things mentioned. The man who did this, and all the outlines are available online, he said that there was one preacher somewhere in Dallas that gave what he considered was enough of a gospel so that somebody might could hear that and be saved. But that's very critical for us as a church, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Hearing does not come by an existential encounter with Jesus. Hearing doesn't come by, we saw the statue of the Virgin Mary being carried down the aisle, and the bread in the mass being elevated. We're saved. God doesn't save people through that garbage. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is what we had a Reformation about. Praise God. So that we would have these scriptures. And notice two things. The very two things that, one of them that really steps on toes. Repentance. Repentance assumes what? I am messed up big time. My need to hear repentance preached assumes that I've got sins in my life. They could be colossal corruption and filth, or they could be the polite sins that we all learn to tolerate and even at some level justify in our lives. I need to repent. And do you remember what Jesus came preaching earlier in Luke? Remember, the disciples came to Him and there was some current event thing. A tower fell down and killed a bunch of people. Probably they were working on one of the corner towers of the walls in Jerusalem. And Jesus looked at them and said, "Unless you repent, you will perish." I thought Jesus was Mr. Rainbow Flag Boy. I thought Jesus was Mr. Social Justice Boy. I thought Jesus was Mr. Tolerate Everybody Boy. Wait a minute, repentance. Repentance means there's a standard against which I am judged that is bigger than I am. That God doesn't say, "How do you feel about this standard? It's pretty bad." When you think about our age, and that the philosophy that, you know, if the statistics are right and only about 25% of the population goes to church on any regular basis, a majority of this nation now believes that there is no absolute truth. What a rude awakening. If you don't tell them, if I don't tell them, No, there is a God who judges, and he's not going to judge by how you feel or what other people felt about you or how many likes or dislikes you had on all the crazy stuff that you post. He is concerned with his holiness. Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, holy and righteous, says the prophet. You have no hope before him unless you repent and turn to Jesus Christ. And then notice the second part, remission. Forgiveness. The very thing that creates so much unrest in us. The reason people are scared to death of dying. Wear 64 masks if the authorities tell them to. Whatever it takes, I don't want to die. I don't want anybody else to die. Hebrews 2:14, men and women who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to slavery. We see this. Subject to fear and slavery. You want to have your conscience free? You want to have this peace that Jesus... You need forgiveness. You and I need for the holy God to throw our sins into the bottom of the sea and say, I don't see them anymore. They are gone. I have put them behind my back. And there's only one person who can effect that for us. And that is the God-man who was struck down. Jesus Christ on the cross, the sword of judgment, striking him down rather than God striking you down. I urge and call you, repent, and God will give you forgiveness. Now, nobody who ever looks to the Lord Jesus will be turned away. Look to him. He's the ark. Get on the ark in this sinking nation. Come to Christ. Young people, give yourself to him. If you keep one foot in the world, one foot in the church, the world's going to win every time. I've never seen that's James, isn't it? A double-minded man is unstable. A double-minded girl is unstable in all of her ways. Come to Christ, and he will say to you, my peace I give you. The peace of reconciliation with God. The peace of no more guilty conscience. The peace that grows of holiness. And of the joy of walking in obedience to God. Now, one last thing I promise. John 20:22. I just want to emphasize this because I can't do this, neither can you. verse 21 of John. Luke omits this, at least in this version, so I'm just going to mention it as we close. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. I'll talk more about that aspect next week. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't need to debate this morning what's the connection between this and Pentecost. It's interesting, but it's not. What is he saying to them? Well, I'm leaving. I'm going to the right hand of my Father. We'll talk some about the ascension next week. But he's saying to them, you can't do this. You can't live this life of faith, so I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. You can't repent on your own. We love our sins too much. But the Holy Spirit can do in us what we can't do in ourselves. Lead a godly life. But I like the world. Remember, sin is pleasurable. I mean, it's a fleeting pleasure. It's short-lived. But if it was cutting off your fingers one by one with a rusty axe, the line would not be very long for sinning. Sinning has a certain pleasure. How in the world can I resist sin? I've got to have the Holy Spirit. I've got to have the Spirit of Christ quickening me to new life. So I would encourage you this morning. You might say, what are you? So I need to repent and God will forgive me and I'm supposed to believe the God. How do I do? We need to walk with the Spirit. Put our nose where the Spirit is in the book. Remember, this is the Holy Spirit's book just as much as it's Jesus' book. Be in prayer. The Spirit intercedes for us and with us. With groanings. Jesus didn't say, all right, church, I'm leaving. Now you do all this by your bootstraps. You deny your lust and you overcome temptation and you just go do this. Grit your teeth and do it. Now I'm giving you me through my Holy Spirit to work in you. So one of the things I have increasingly prayed for in my life, and I'll close with this, is to ask the Lord, and this is as a believer, and I don't really remember not being a believer. I can remember many seasons of not living as a believer. But I've increasingly prayed, Father, I need your Spirit because I have no strength, no wisdom. And second, please forgive me for Jesus' sake for grieving the Spirit by my words. See, you can't curse and enjoy the comfortable presence of the Holy Spirit. We can't complain. The Holy Spirit's a real person. And our sins drive him away when we tolerate dissension among ourselves, when we tolerate sin. It's as if we're pushing away Jesus. On the one hand, no, we confess. Where's our catechism? But on the other hand, our words and our actions, we deny him. And so we lose joy and power because we've grieved the Holy Spirit. And it's grieved my heart of how often I've grieved the Holy Spirit by pride, by nasty words, by lustful thoughts, by lies, by my life. You see, the Christian life, it's all what Jesus has done for us and does for us by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. He didn't look at any of us and say, okay, now go measure up. Now go do this in your own strength. He says, I do everything for you. All the way from saving you out of hell to saving you unto holiness of life. You are my workmanship. You're the blessed of the Lord. So embrace the peace of Christ this morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we would receive your peace and know it and know more of its power in our lives by the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. We would forsake our sins and flee them, so help us by your Holy Spirit to do so. We would repent. Help us. We would believe. We would have the joy of our Lord and rejoice in tribulation and be patient when you call upon us to be afflicted. We would be bold in speaking your truth as well as loving and shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But we don't have the strength. But you do, risen Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, the Son of God. Come by your Spirit and strengthen all who call upon you this hour, this moment, to walk in newness of life this week because you are the resurrected Lamb of God. We bless you and love you and ask for a heavy dose of this joy of your fellowship, of your person, in your saving work for us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.